If you would please join me now by turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. There are not many subjects on the face of the earth today that one can find near universal agreement amongst believers, and amongst all people for that matter. But the subject that we'll be considering for this morning and over the next few weeks is one where I am confident in my experience that all believers would agree and that they would say, I could stand to grow in that area. The subject that I'm talking about is the subject of prayer. Maybe we all don't need to grow in the exact same ways per se, but if we're honest about it, as a believer, we struggle with prayer. Can we admit that much? We struggle with prayer. For starters, many believers struggle to consider whether or not they spend as much time in prayer as they think that they should. And then, on top of that, maybe you spend hours upon hours upon hours in prayer, but have you ever noticed that your mind is prone to wander more in prayer than any other time? Right? I have fancied myself during prayer times to be an amateur cartoonist. I can't draw a straight line. I know this. My mind wanders all over the place. We've never been more attentive to random distractions than when we have determined to set aside time for prayer. And one reason, perhaps, for that is that prayer is difficult. It's labor. It's hard work. Oftentimes we think that prayer is not work. It's wasting time. But rather, prayer is really hard work. It's labor. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. You'll remember Epaphras there. He's likely the man who helped carry the gospel to the Colossian believers with Paul. He helped the church there grow when Paul left. But Paul finds Epaphras sitting in prison with him when he writes that letter. And what does he tell the Colossian believers? In chapter 4, verse 12, he says that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's struggling. He's laboring in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones insightfully pointed this out. He said, there's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. That's an uncomfortable statement, is it not? Nothing tells the truth so much as our prayer life. And Lloyd-Jones continues. He says, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. A man can speak to others with greater ease than he can speak to God. So he goes on and says that prayer is the ultimate test of our true spiritual condition. And so I ask you this morning, how is your true spiritual condition? How is your prayer life? Well, over the next 3 weeks, this morning and then the next 2 weeks to follow, we're going to be looking at this text together, the same text for 3 weeks in a row. My son asked me last night, what's the sermon title? And I said, I can tell you the next 3 weeks' sermon titles. You just change it, part two, part three, right? We're going to be talking about prayer, and I'll certainly not claim to have all the answers. If you're looking for all of them, let me tell you now, you will be sorely disappointed with this sermon series on prayer. But what I can tell you is that the Bible speaks right much on the subject of prayer, and Jesus gives us much to understand and consider. And so it's to one of those lessons that Jesus gave on the subject of prayer that we'll devote ourselves over these next few weeks here in Matthew's gospel. And we call this a primer on prayer. Why? Because it's basic lessons, but they're lessons that are applicable regardless of how long you've been in the family of God. No matter how long you've been a Christ follower, we've all already been honest enough to say, prayer is a struggle. Prayer is not easy. Prayer becomes difficult. I never realized how much I had to do until I set about to pray. And so with that goal in mind of considering prayer honestly and saying, let me look back at these basics of prayer, our goal then is to grow in our spiritual condition and see more of Christ. So if you would, please join me by standing. We're going to read this text together. I will read it out loud and then pray. And we're only going to consider the first four verses here this morning, but over the next few weeks we'll be in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 15. So I will read all of them this morning, and then we'll pray together. This is the word of the Lord. It says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Would you join me in reading verses 9 through 13? Let's read this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that so often it's easy for us to forget the basics. Lord, I ask that as we return to the basics this morning of such a vital subject, Lord, such a glorious gift, that of prayer. Father, humble us before your throne. Show us, Lord, where you want to correct us. And show us what you've done to make that possible, Christ. Lord, I ask that you work powerfully through your word this morning. Encourage, convict, comfort, strengthen, and conform us. Make us like Jesus. And it's in his living name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to consider this together, and I'm going to go ahead and be honest with you, full disclosure. Part of the reason why we're going to go through this same text three times is because there's so much in it, but then also there's another aspect that we're going to do together. You notice we all just quoted Scripture together. My prayer also, as a side effect to this series, is that we grow in memorizing Scripture together, so by the end of these 3 weeks, you will have gotten that Lord's Prayer drilled into your head and in your heart, and it's going to be sweet for you to hear your church family saying it. So maybe on the third week, you won't have to look down at your Bible. You can look up and see brothers and sisters saying it because you got it memorized. So that's just a little side effect to it. But Jesus begins this text, and again, we find ourselves kind of parachuting right into the middle of a context here. Jesus is giving what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and we find ourselves a whole chapter into this big, long sermon that stretches from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. But right here in this text, he gives us extended teaching on the subject of prayer. And oftentimes, we consider the Lord's Prayer, we could probably more rightly call it the disciples' prayer. Most scholars would say the Lord's Prayer is actually found in John 17, where the Lord prays for a long time, and we have all those words. But rather, we see that the Lord's Prayer here, as we've come to know it, is found in both Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, with Luke's version of it being a little bit shorter. But what we find before Jesus dives into the Lord's Prayer is he gives a couple of ground rules on the subject of prayer. He gives two approaches to prayer that are very common, not only in his day, but also in our day. And he says these approaches to prayer are forbidden, but he doesn't just come and say no, no, no. He says, doesn't just say don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He's saying don't do it like this, but rather do it like this. So, and not just giving two forbidden approaches to prayer, he gives two alternatives. But before we even see that he gives forbidden approaches and alternative approaches to prayer, the proper approach, we have to see that he gives an expectation. There is an expectation that ought to become clear to us as we look at this text, and it is this, that we be praying in the first place. If you look at verses 5 through 8, the phrase, when you pray, shows up three times in those four short verses. He doesn't say, if you pray. He doesn't say, if you want to pray, should you choose to pray, if this is the activity that you want to take up in the life of your Christian walk. No, he says, when you pray. Verse 9, he's even more pointed. If you flip in my page, I have to flip over in my Bible. He begins verse 9 with the word pray. He says, pray then like this. That word pray, if you write in your Bible, underline it there, because that one's not just an indicative statement. That's not just something that lays out, oh, you might do this. No, that's a command. The word pray in verse 9, you could put an exclamation point behind it. He's saying, this is what I expect. So not only then is prayer not just an option that God gave to us, it's an expected command. It's an activity that he expects of his followers, that we be coming before him. So before we see that there are forbidden approaches, we have to see that approaching in and of itself is commanded. We're told in the book of Hebrews to approach the throne of grace with confidence. But we have to ask ourselves the question, friends, are we approaching at all? One of the most uncomfortable questions that we can ask ourselves is this, not just how is our prayer life, but do we have a prayer life? Are we praying at all? How often, if we would be honest, do days go by before we have prayed? Pastor Kyle and I heard a song on the radio the other day, couldn't tell you who it was, didn't really care much for it, but the guy said something to the effect of, the only time I talk to God is when I need a favor, when I need something. Who was that? Oh, it was awful. Terrible theology. But it's true. How often do we live like that? The only time we come before God is if we're caught in red light and we got to be somewhere and we know we're going to be late. God, I really could use a green light right now. How often do we come before God just to talk, just to come before him, to be in his presence? God says here in his word that prayer is expected on the part of the believer, but there is a certain type of prayer that is forbidden. There's a certain type of prayer that is expected. So now we come first to that first forbidden approach, verse 5. When you pray, the expectation, you must not be like the hypocrites. Well, we got to stop there. It would be easy for us to think here that this is an empty threat. Or rather, we go and look at the context. Remember, Jesus is giving this sermon and in the presence of not just followers, but on the backside of this crowd, it is filled with scribes and Pharisees, people who are just looking to find something wrong with Jesus. And sometimes it's easy for the church crowd to say, this is Jesus pointing his finger back at that back crowd and saying, when you pray, don't pray like those guys, right? But he's speaking not to the Pharisees and scribes here. He's speaking to the followers here. So this is not an empty threat about impossibilities. We have to understand that this forbidden approach is something that many of you and I, brothers and sisters, that we are prone to. This is a forbidden approach that it's not just something that the Pharisees are tempted toward. This is something that we are pulled toward. Like a moth to the flame, we are also pulled toward this. This is why Jesus in grace and love gives this warning. He's saying, don't pray like the hypocrites. Why? Because we're pulled to it. We want to. It feels good. Lloyd-Jones reminds here that when Jesus is giving instruction to his followers, he said this, he said, sin is something that tries to follow us even into the very presence of God. You see, we have to think sometimes that we can think, okay, I can't be sinning if I'm praying, but Jesus said, even in the most sacred of activities, you can be walking in flagrant rebellion to God. Are we sinning as we go into our time in prayer? And so Jesus is addressing a heart issue here. We have to be on guard that we not fall into this hypocritical trap. What is the trap? That's where Jesus now turns. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Rather, verse 5, he continues. He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, we have to understand something that Jesus is not forbidding here. He's not forbidding public prayer. If he had forbidden public prayer, then everything that's happened in this service up to this point, you should be laughing at. Because we would be walking in disobedience to Jesus and his commands if he were forbidding public prayer. But that's not the case. We know this because we see public prayer being spoken of approvingly throughout Scripture. If you turn to Daniel chapter 6, or you can jot it down, Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it says there what Daniel knew, that the document had been signed, right? He's not allowed to pray to any other god. You remember that the king's men kind of hatched this plot against Daniel to say nobody can pray to anybody but the king for the next 30 days. And if they do, what's going to happen? The lion's den, right? So what happens? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel wasn't doing this to be seen. He went up into his room. He wasn't doing this for some big show. He wasn't doing this because he thought that he had to earn God's approval. He was doing this because he wanted to give thanks to God. Scripture's clear about that. But it was still something that people knew Daniel did. That he was known, hey, he doesn't go and make a show about it, but we know that Daniel's a praying guy, right? We also see other scriptural descriptions of public prayer throughout the book of Acts. You can't read hardly two chapters of the book of Acts and not find somebody praying. Well, if they weren't praying in public, how did Luke know about it to write it down? So we understand then that scripture is not forbidding public prayer here. The other thing we have to take notice of is that Jesus is not forbidding praying in public, but then also he's not even forbidding praying out where people can see you, not just public, but he says here, pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, right? He's not saying here you can't stand up and pray, you can't pray in the synagogue, you can't pray at the street corners. We think sometimes when he says people standing to pray that they're trying to draw attention to themselves. That's not what was going on. Culturally speaking, standing was the proper position, the posture that one would take when they went to pray. They would stand to pray. It's still this way in many cultures around the world today. It's not even here Jesus forbidding praying at the street corner. There were set times that folks would pray, just as Daniel would go into his upper room three times a day. There were times when folks who were genuinely pursuing after the Lord would pray, and as they're going, they might stop and pray. But he's talking about the heart behind the issue here. You see, it's easy for us to make that first forbidden approach all about externals. It's easy for us to make that first forbidden approach all about what people can see. Okay, so Jesus says, don't pray in the synagogues. Don't pray at the street corner. Don't stand and pray. Well, I don't do any of that, so I'm doing good. Let me tell you what. You can have a private prayer closet and be just as guilty of standing at the street corner and praying in a megaphone. Because he's not going after externals here. He's going after the heart. He's going after the heart. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he didn't entrust himself to other at that point. Why? It said, because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows the heart. He's not policing outward activity here. He's cutting through that outward activity and getting to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. The heart, which is desperately sick, and it's trying to find ways on the outside to look good. And he's saying, it's not about looking good. Prayer is not about coming so everybody else can see you and think well of you. And that's exactly what was going on. And we know that he's talking about a heart issue, because you see it in the very last line of the forbidden approach there. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. It wasn't prayer that they loved. It was the praise of man. So he says first, don't pray to be seen. Don't pray to be seen. And sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we can just as easily fall into this trap, can we not? We don't go stand at the street corner. We don't go stand out in the street corner. We don't come and make a show of putting ourselves out. But we want to be perceived. We want to be thought of by others as a man or a woman of prayer. We want to be thought of as godly women and godly men. We want to be thought of as people who are vigilant in prayer. And so we do whatever necessary to make sure that they know of all of our travails in prayer. And that's how we can fall into this. We can talk about how we like to labor in prayer. Jesus is saying, don't talk about it. Don't go put a billboard out about it. Just go pray. He's addressing this heart issue here of wanting to be validated, of looking for our approval in everywhere else but before God and God alone. And that's the heart issue at play here. How is this first forbidden approach to prayer something that we can so easily fall into? Because we care what people think, don't we? People who say, I don't care what people think about me, they're lying. You might not care about what some people think about you, but everybody cares about what somebody thinks about them. Ultimately, we have to rid ourselves of that and say, I don't care if you think of me as a great prayer warrior. I want to know God. I don't care if they think of me and know about all of my time spent in prayer. I want to know God. I want to be before Him. And if nobody else on the face of this earth knows about it, if nobody writes a biography about me, if nobody ever says, man, that guy was a prayer warrior, if you get to your funeral and they can't say anything about all your travails in prayer, but God knows about it, praise God, you've succeeded. That's what Jesus is going after here. He's going after this praying with the heart for God and not for the praise of man. Don't pray to be seen, but rather, what does he say there? What's the corrective that's issued? Look on at verse 5 again. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, the expectation again, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, if we're not careful and we think that Jesus is after mere externals, then we can follow the corrective to a T and it becomes a mere external. Right? We can have prayer closets and we can be so loud about it that everything still becomes a show for others. One can pray in secret and yet the whole world knows about it. I had a story that I read this past week about a man in a town, and everybody, they thought, they would talk about how this man was a real prayer warrior, and they said, how do you know that this guy is such a saint? This guy is so saintly. He prays all the time. How do you know? They said, well, after we gather together, he doesn't pray with everybody else. He'll go up to this rock right outside of town, and you can watch him go up the hill, and he goes and stand on that rock, and he looks up to heaven and prays by himself, ensuring that everybody in town sees what he's doing in secret, right? He thought that this command and this alternative was all about externals. Jesus is not just focusing on all the stuff on the outside. We would do well to do the same. Look at the heart. Listen, you can stand on the street corner and you can pray before God and God alone and not care what's going on around you. Not care if somebody, and guess what? You don't, this fixes that posture problem, right? I can't tell you how many times growing up, I must have had a rebellious streak in me. I'm comforted by that because Scripture says that all of us do, right? But I remember as a kid, you'd hear people say, your eyes were open during prayer. And how did you know that? Right? I remember being told that by an adult one time, and I asked that question. Not a good idea. But the question then is still saying, are we praying with a focus on externals? Or are we praying with a focus on Christ and on God alone? The purpose of prayer is not so that others would see me. It's so that we would lose a sight of ourselves and gain a clearer view of who God is. And this is what's the heart behind this corrective here. Pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The hypocritical approach comes with an immediate reward. That's why we like it. The externals come with an immediate reward. You know, it's good. It's easy to live by the list of external rules that we make for ourselves, the regulations that we make for ourselves. Why? Because I can look really good if I get to make up the rules. But the minute Jesus says, now let's talk about your heart, I can say, no, we don't go there. We're not worried. But that's what he's after here. So friends, if you really want to pray, seek an audience with God and with God alone, forsaking the opinion of others around you. If you really want to pray, don't pray that others would think well of you. Pray that you would know God. If you really want to pray, don't pray for pats on the back and recognition down the road. Pray that you would clearly see God. If you really want to pray, pray not with an eye toward the good thoughts of man, but pray with an eye to say, I must know this God. I must spend time in His presence, my eyes solely being fixed on the Father. We know then that we are not to pray for finding ourselves in the good thoughts of others, but rather to have an audience with God and with God alone. That's what Jesus starts with. He's saying, listen, prayer is not about everybody else thinking that you're a good prayer. Right? Let's slowly try to weed that terminology out of our vernacular as Christians. Right? Oh, you pray so pretty. Man, I want somebody to tell me one day, man, you ain't good at that. Right? I know. But God heard me. Right? Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. It matters that God hears us. But the minute that I start thinking, and I don't want you to think that this is something that you're prone to and not me. I have to fight this temptation every time I bow my head in this pulpit. I'm not trying to preach another sermon to you as I'm praying. I'm begging God to make the one that I just did work because it was filled with His word. We don't pray for the good thoughts of others. But then Jesus now turns to another forbidden approach to prayer, saying, don't pray like the hypocrites. Pray that you would see God, not that they would see you. But the next one is one that I like to call the quarter machine approach. The heart behind this forbidden approach to prayer is an idolization, not of wanting others to think well of me. It's an idolization of control. It's an idolization of saying, God, I have to have my hand on the wheel. I need to have my hand on the button. I need to be the one in control. That's what's behind this next approach here. Jesus says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. He's saying here, here's that next forbidden approach to prayer. Pray to control. We don't do this, brothers and sisters. Jesus is not here talking about persistence in prayer. He's not talking about not giving up, not relenting, coming before God with the same requests day in and day out. There are some of you who have been praying for loved ones, for people to know Christ for years. Keep doing it. Jesus isn't forbidding that here. But what He is saying here is He's saying, I'm not talking about persistence or impudence. Rather, He's saying, I'm talking about mindless, thoughtless, and just word salad prayers. How do we know that? Because again, Scripture speaks approvingly of persistence in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, after Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer there, He tells one of my favorite parables. It's about what we could call the persistent friend, but we already used the word persistent with the widow, right? Luke 18, chapters 18, verses 1 and 2, He says He told this parable to the effect that they should not lose prayer, or not lose heart and keep praying with persistence. He tells the parable of the persistent widow. But in Luke chapter 11, in one of my favorite parables on prayer, Jesus tells about this friend who's really annoying and he doesn't know when to stop. Does anybody have one of those? You get a text from somebody in the middle of the night and then you roll over and then you get another text from them and then your phone's buzzing, right? That's this friend. And Jesus is saying, that's how we pray to God. We don't let up. We say, I got to get through to you. I'm not going to quit till I get through. That's Luke 11 prayer. And Jesus says, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Pray like that. So we know that that's not forbidden here. The idea here is this word salad approach to prayer. Verse 7 again, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. One translation here says meaningless repetition. Just throwing a bunch of words together and saying it over and over and over. Thoughtless chatter. You think about it like this, just mumbling together, just stringing together a bunch of words for the sake of making words. This is prayer that is void of thought because the mind is checked out. This is prayer that is indifferent because the heart is divorced. So we have thoughtless and indifferent prayer. I don't know if God hears it. I don't really care. I'm just doing it. Or I got to do this and do this and do this and do this just to get His attention. John MacArthur said, well, he said, prayer that's thoughtless and indifferent is offensive to God and should be offensive to us. So what are ways that we are so prone to? Remember, Jesus is not speaking to the back row of people who don't believe Him. He's speaking to followers. He's speaking to you and I, saying, this is how you pray. But I'm giving you these warnings because the temptation is there. It's real. It's a possibility that we can slip into. So how do we do this? How are we prone to be tempted to fall into this line of thinking here? Well, number one is praying repetitively that somehow we will get God's attention. I've sat with pastors before, and they say, we can just pray enough and enough and enough, and finally, God will do something. And I'm like, God's not like the water bucket at the water park that tips over when it finally fills up here. That's not how prayer works. That's a quarter machine approach. You're trying to control God to say, we can sit there and just let me buy my time with God, and then eventually I get on his nerves enough. That's not prayer. That's treating God like a false idol. Just like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 at Mount Carmel, you remember the story well. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, we got one on 400. And what does he tell them? He says, let's draw some battle lines here. Your God against my God. You guys get all the time you want. Let's build the altars. And what do the prophets of Baal do? Let me read it to you. They build the altar. They took the bull that was given to him, verse 26, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. I love the narrator's voice coming here. He says, but there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with spears and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on and on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You remember the story well. What does Elijah do? He says, hey, before we ask God to light mine on fire, let's douse it in water. After one barrel's on, he digs a trench around it. He says, let's keep pouring water on. The trench is filled with water. It's now overflowing. We've got multiple barrels in, and he just says, oh, Yahweh, that they'll know that there is a true God in Israel. Do your work. No altar, no sacrifice, no water. The fire came down, and it lapped it all up. How often do we pray like prophets of Baal? I got to get God's attention. I got to do this. I got to have an approach. I got to have these things. And yet Elijah simply just prays, trusting God. Elijah didn't sit up there and call down revival and pray for hours and hours and hours and hours. He did one sentence. He did one sentence. And so often we think, I've got to spend hours and hours and hours and hours in prayer before God will work. Elijah had one sentence. So it's not the length of time, it's not the length of words, but we see the same approach is not just foreign to the New Testament, just like it's not foreign to the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 19, what happens in Ephesians, or to the Ephesian believer, or non-believers there? They chant, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. And yet so often, we are prone to trying to do the same thing in our approach to God. We just sit there and we just say the same things over and over and over and over, trying to manipulate God. That's the quarter machine approach. Jesus says, don't do this. But why is it that they're doing this? He tells you in verse 7, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. They just pile up words. Why? Because we got to get God's attention somehow. John Stott said, what sort of God is this who chiefly is impressed by the mechanics and the statistics of prayer, and whose response is determined by the volume of words we use and the number of hours we spend in praying? This reminds me of Jesus speaking about the Pharisees and the scribes in Mark 12:40. He said that for pretense they pray long prayers. They do it just to get people's attention. Again, we fall back into reason number one. Why were the hypocrites praying? So people would see him praying. Jesus says, don't pray to be seen. And don't pray for control. Don't pray for control. We can see here from this approach to prayer, Jesus is ultimately pointing out that this stems from a lack of knowledge of who God is and how he works. This stems from a lack of knowledge of who God is and how he works. And we think that God, this is where Isaiah, God says through him, you thought I was altogether like you. Sometimes we build up God in our image and we say, oh, he thinks just like I do. I'm really impressed by fine oration, so I've got to polish up all my good words. Man, I'll tell you what, there's some words that we don't break out until we start to praying. Y'all ever notice that? Examine your own prayers over the last week. You'd be like, there's some words that I don't even hardly know what they mean, but I use them when I'm praying because they sound good. It would scare me if God were to ask me one day. It would scare me for more than one reason. If I were to hear, what does that word mean? You know? Why are we doing these things? Because we think that we have to impress God? No, Jesus tells us here in verse 8, he says, don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Believer, in prayer, you're not informing God of anything that he doesn't already know. There's no breaking news in the throne room of heaven. Hey, God, I don't know if you know what's going on here in Sanford, down here on Cullen Road, but you better get down here and do something about this. He knows. He knows. We're not informing him of anything. Luther said, by our praying, we're instructing ourselves more than we are him. So Jesus tells them here, they're piling up these words. They're going on and on and on, making a show of it because they think that's how they're going to get God's attention. Friends, you're not working for God's attention. He's not watching a clock, and neither should you. You're not having to dial in the right formula to be able to get God's approval. The fact that you have his approval is bleeding throughout this text, and it's found in that word, Father. The fact that we can have God's approval shows up in the fact that Jesus says in these four verses, that phrase, your Father, again, that shows up three times as well. The expectation to prayer shows up three times in these four verses, but so too does the driving force behind prayer. We have a Father who wants to hear from us. We have a Father who wants to hear from us. This is so encouraging to me. One preacher said this. He said, we must get rid of this mathematical notion of prayer. What we have to do, first of all, is realize who God is, what he is, and our relationship to him. And Jesus points them to their relationship to God and lets that be the driving force in their prayer life. He says, your Father sees it. Your Father knows. Your Father in secret. Believer, you can call God your Father because Christ is your Savior. So I ask you the question this morning, is he your Father? Rid yourself of this unbiblical notion that we're all children of God. We're not. 1 John chapter 3 says, see with what love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And he goes on to tell you, the only reason that you can be called children of God is not because of by virtue of the fact that you're breathing, it's by virtue of the fact that you're washed by the blood of Jesus. So is God your Father? Is God your Father? That's what Jesus then pushes them into praying with. He said, you don't got to pray to get God's attention. No more proof needs to be given that God has got, that you've got his attention than what we learn in Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What more attention do you need? Before we asked him for our greatest need, he gave it to us in Christ. Are you going to inform him of something else that you need? There's nothing more that you need than to be right with him, and that can only happen through Jesus. And God said, I know it, and I'm going to meet the need before you ask. So then when we come to pray, we can come to our Father who knows our needs, and he cares for us, and he loves us. Believer, if you could only but remember that God is your Father who delights to hear from you, who delights in meeting the needs of his children, who cares for you, if you could rest in that and say, I don't have to get his attention, I got his attention. How do I know it? Jesus. That's how we know it. And so Jesus says here, don't pray like the hypocrites who just want everybody else to know they're praying. Pray that God knows you're praying. But then he goes in here and he says, don't pray like the world, working for the appeasement and the attention of some God that doesn't even exist. Pray knowing that you've got his attention and his wrath has been turned away because God himself stepped in and did something about your problem and my problem, and that's Jesus. He sent his son to die in our prayer. So friends, when we pray, and pray we must, I think that's pretty clear in this text, let's not pray like hypocrites. Let's not pray that people would know something about us. You read Christian biographies, don't pray that somebody would write a biography about you. Pray that you would know God. Pray that you would know him so well. And let's not pray like the world. You don't got to work for his attention. Why? Because in Christ, you got it. You got it. So next week we'll pick up and we'll see that very first explosive line. We get to go back to that theme here of our Father. And we get to learn about how amazing of a privilege that is. And that orients everything in our prayer life and drives us to the throne. And that is what gives fuel to our prayer life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we are not deserving. but you have seen our greatest need. Lord, and you did not begrudgingly give Christ to die in our place. As we saw last week in Hebrews 12, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus despised the shame and went to the cross on our behalf. So, Father, knowing that, Lord, make us a people of prayer, but not so that everybody else knows about it, but so that we know you well. And we grow in our love for you and our desire to walk nearer to you. Don't let us pray like hypocrites, Lord. Don't let us pray like the world. Let us pray like children who have a Father who loves them. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we ask all this. Amen.